This is our third sermon from 2 Samuel 7, so you should be able to find it easily. I made you stay there for a while now, but it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's really the last covenant that God makes with someone in the Old Testament, because it had to be the last. He promised that he would build David a house. And what he meant by house was a dynasty. Something that would be established and then it would come from God and it would stand. And so he wasn't talking about a literal house, which David had wanted to build for the Ark of the Covenant. David's desire was to build a house for God. And God said, David, I don't work that way. You want to do something great for me? That's wonderful. But what I want to do is something great for you. I want to do something greater than you ever could imagine. I want to build a dynasty, and from that dynasty a king will come, and he will reign over the nations. So that's the promise and the covenant that God made with David. And so under Saul and David and Solomon, David's son by Bathsheba, the kingdom is united. And for the most part, under David's reign and under Solomon's reign especially, it flourishes. And then Solomon has a son named Rehoboam who became king. And the problem with Rehoboam is he was an idiot. And under his idiotic rule, the nation splits. And you have 10 tribes in the north, and they're known in the Old Testament as Israel. And you have 2 tribes in the south, and they're known as Judah. And the promise that was made to the tribe that was in the south. This is the one from whom the Messiah would come. But now you have this promise of God that He's going to do this great thing for David. And the nation is united. And then 2 kings later, it splits. And it looks like everything that God had promised David was for naught. That it was just empty. And so, for all the rest of the Old Testament, what you have is the decline of both Israel and Judah, and their decline was the same. They left worshiping the true God, and they worshiped false gods. That would result in judgment. And God did finally judge both of those nations in such a way that they were utterly destroyed. But you also have, during that time, these prophetic words. If you look at how the Old Testament's laid out, the prophets, the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs, they come during a time and they announce God's judgment, but they also announce hope. And they announce that God is still at work, even though things look utterly bleak. So you have prophecies like this. Ezekiel says that there will be a kingdom ruled by a Davidic king. He says that in chapter 34 and chapter 37. And then he describes how that's going to happen. But he describes it like this. Now this is the kind of biblical imagery that you just love. He says that out of God's new temple, the house that God is building for David, will flow water that will cleanse and refresh the land. And he describes it as water that at first is ankle deep, and then it comes up to the knees, and then to the hips, and eventually it overflows so that it's a torrent, it's a river that no man could cross. He said the mercy, the cleansing, refreshing mercy of God will flow over God's people that way through that Davidic king. That's how Ezekiel, in the middle of announcing judgment, says God will come and cleanse and refresh and heal. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6 says a Davidic king would come and he would reign over God's people in a way that caused them to prosper and to flourish. And Isaiah takes it even further. If you read Isaiah 9, you read Isaiah 11, you read Psalm 72, there's a prophecy that this king that would rule over Israel, God's people, would now not simply rule over one people, but he would rule over all the nations. So during the time of decline and judgment and idolatry, the prophetic voices from the revelation these men had received from God, said, God is going to come in the midst of this mess and He's going to do something great for His people. Now, had you lived during that time and your country had been taken over by a foreign nation and you didn't speak the language and you had been enslaved because of idolatry and you were struggling with your own spiritual life, do I worship idols, do I worship the true God? And you hear these prophetic voices saying, God is going to come and like a torrent, like a river, He's going to refresh the land. He's going to rule over this people. He's going to rule over all of these nations that have enslaved you. You would have looked around and you would have said, I do not see any indicator of that at all. I'm a slave under an oppressive people. My life is messed up. The people around me's lives are messed up. We're struggling with idolatry. Do we worship the gods of this new nation or do we worship the true God? And you're telling me that God is going to come and He's going to do something marvelous and great in history, in time, in the real world. And so, 1,000 years after God made the promise to David, all of those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was the cleansing agent. The river that no man could cross, He was the cleansing agent by absorbing all of our sin. The Bible says He was made to be sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God. He was that river that flowed, that could not be stopped. His death on the cross absorbed the punishment for all of that sin. And His resurrection justified His life and enables us now to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. 1,000 years later, God did that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy, messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, if that confuses you, don't be alarmed. It confused everybody around Him too. When you read the Bible in the New Testament, you read Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus has to rebuke even those who had believed in Him for not really understanding who He was. He constantly had to rebuke His disciples, gently rebuke them, because even they couldn't see the fulfillment of what had been prophesied. Because when Jesus came, He came in such an unexpected way. This is what makes Palm Sunday significant. You would think, as a first century Jewish man or woman, having known the prophecies that God is going to come and cleanse and refresh, He's going to rule over us and then He's going to rule over the nations, you would have an image in your mind of how God's going to do that. And let me tell you what that image would not be. It would not be an obscure, unknown man who had been a carpenter under his earthly father, you know what I mean by that, his earthly father's guidance. He had worked in a carpenter shop for most of 30 years. And that when He declared Himself to be king, He did not ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion with a great angelic army behind Him to announce His kingship. He rode in as the humble king on the back of a donkey that was so well preached to us earlier by somebody other than me. He came in as a gentle king. C.S. Lewis, when he came to faith after being an atheist for decades, he said one of the reasons that he came to faith was that his job was to teach literature. He was an expert in literature and stories. And he said the biblical story was a story so weird that no man would make it up. That nobody would have thought of. That this carpenter's son is going to become a king, and that when he rides into Jerusalem, the way that he's going to take reign over the nations is he's going to let them have a mock trial, and simply out of envy of his influence with the people, and the way the people followed him, they're going to strip him and beat him and then put a mock robe on him, remove that, and naked before the world for everyone's eyes to see, they're going to hang him on a cross like a common criminal, and then they're going to put him in a borrowed tomb because he didn't have the money, his family didn't have the money to purchase it. That was God's plan for establishing His reign over the nation. C.S. Lewis was right. No one would have thought of that. And then on the third day, God was going to raise Him from the dead. And in doing so, it established that the Father was satisfied with the birth and the life and the death of His Son. That His Son, who had come to do His will, had perfectly done it. That was the promise made to David. That's the promise made to you. But now look at the text, 2 Samuel 7, verse 25 through verse 29. God has made that promise to David. David doesn't understand all of it because we have more revelation than David did. That's something we ought to give thanks for. We live in an age that we have the full revelation of God, of how He did build this house, this dynasty, for David. But David believed Him, and so David prays, and this is a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving for the goodness and promises of God that had not yet happened. Remember, this is a prayer out of faith. Verse 25, 2 Samuel 7, he said, "Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let this house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, from those words, I want to draw out three practical and pastoral observations and establish these points before you. This is what I see in this magnificent promise that was made to David, and much ink has been spilled, many books have been written to explain 2 Samuel 7. I just want to say, from David's practical lifting up of praise to God, I want to just make three observations. Number one, that from this text, what we see is that God's Word directs all of history. God's Word directs all of history. So look, 2 Samuel 7, 25. He says, "Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let this house of your servant be blessed forever." So when David prays this prayer, none of this has happened yet. That's what you have to remember. David, though he is a type of Christ, he lives in an age of types and shadows, of partial revelation, that God didn't reveal everything that He was going to do at one time. He just did it in bits and pieces so that His people could understand it and grasp what He said, and then He would give them the next thing and they could grasp that. And He treated them gently because He knew that they were just dust. And so David, being just dust, though he receives this promise, he thanks God for it, and he hasn't seen any of it yet. He believes God's word. He focuses on what God has spoken. And so that means, now you've got to think about this. That means that from all of the beginning of time, it was God's word that directed every event that occurred. From the very beginning, how did God create? He created by His word. He didn't come down with a hammer and a chisel and make the earth, right? He just said, "Let there be." And His word initiated history and initiated time. And then He directed all of that history to cause David to be born and David to be raised up as king. That's what we've been studying. And then there was this 1,000-year period that God built David's house, his dynasty. And of course, that culminated in the coming of Christ and all the events of Christ's life, including His death and His resurrection and His ascension. It means that everything that happened, happened because God established it by His Word. And that Word in the Old Testament was given in bits and pieces, in different manners and different times, by different people and different methods. But do you know that we should be thankful today that we have the full and final revelation of God in His Word? Because it teaches us how He directed the lives of His people. And what that teaches me is that all the events of my life, internal events, those that you feel, those that you experience, those visceral emotions, all of that, and all the circumstances that happen outside of that are ordained by a loving Heavenly Father who has spoken it into existence. He ordains history by His Word. That's not just true of believers, it's true of unbelievers as well. Those of you that don't believe it, the fact that you don't believe it, and I don't mean, doesn't make any difference at all, it just remains true. That God is ordaining the events of your life by what He has spoken. And He has told us how to live in this world. He has given us the narrative of how things go in the full revelation of His Word that we hold, most of us hold in our hands right now. And He has told us that we can learn from this narrative how to interpret and experience and be obedient in the narrative that He's writing for our lives, because our lives we are co-authoring with Him through our obedience or our disobedience. He is sovereign and we are responsible. He is sovereign over our actions and the events of our lives, and we are responsible for how we handle those things. Those two truths exist. Those pillars are solidly established in God's Word. He is sovereign over all. We are responsible for everything we do in this life. And when we learn to read His narrative, what we learn is this, is that our lives are not governed by an impersonal force called fate. Things don't just happen. But there's a loving Heavenly Father and a God over the universe who's ordaining the events of our lives. That makes all the difference. That makes all the difference when you go through the traumas of life. Because one thing you learn from the narrative is that God is not always easy on His people. Can I say it like that? A loving father is not always easy on his children. There are times of discipline. There are times of rebuke. They're fatherly and they're motivated by love. You don't have an out-of-control individual who's throwing a temper tantrum because, you know, you walked in front of him when he was watching the basketball game and he decided at that point your life should come to an end. That's not what we're talking about. But when you read the Bible, what you learn is this, that the God who ordains all the events of history ordains the vast majority of the time that it never looks like things are going to work out. And so that you have to learn to depend on Him and walk by faith. You know, so many of our prayers are, Lord, bless me in such a way that I can see all of Your provision and all of Your goodness so I don't need to trust You anymore. You ever thought about it? You ever thought about how you pray? You want to be in perfect health? You want your bank account to always look like it's going to, you know, just flourish? Even, you know, when all the bills come, you want to know you're going to have enough money? You want to know that things are just going to go well for you? Well, let me encourage you to read the Bible. Let me encourage you to learn the narrative that when God makes these glorious promises to David and David thanks Him, David does so by faith because it hasn't happened. And you better believe it would have taken faith if David could have seen what the next 1,000 years were going to look like. He didn't know that his grandson was going to cause the nation to split. He didn't know that both all 12 of the tribes, the 10 of the north, the 2 of the south, would all end up just utterly annihilated by the judgment of God after 1,000 years of warning them about their idolatry. He didn't know that a man called Jesus was going to come and exactly how He was going to establish His reign over the nations. If David could have seen it, I'm not sure he could have believed it. But by faith, he believes that there's a personal God who directs history. And so listen, there's a personal God directing the events of your life. If God can govern all of history, if God can handle all the kingdoms of the world, He can manage your life. And the danger that we have, even as we read the Bible, is to presuppose how God is going to manage our lives. In fact, a lot of our prayers are dictating to Him exactly what He ought to do, and then just asking Him to do it. And then we say, in Jesus' name. Right? But God doesn't take our orders very well, does He? He knows who's sovereign, and He knows it's not us. And He knows that that's a good thing. And so then He goes out in our lives and He does exactly the opposite of what we thought He ought to do. And things to us look bleak. And at that moment, if you believe that an impersonal force is governing your life, if you believe there's something up there, but He doesn't really care about you, and He hadn't really lived this life, and He hasn't really suffered, and He hasn't really died and been raised again over the nations, and He's in control of every detail of your life, if you don't believe that, you will falter. And you will give in to unbelief. His Word directs history. That's the first thing. Here's the second. If His Word directs history, then it is wise for us to do what David did, which is to learn to hear Him and to pray His Word back to Him. In other words, the odd thing here is God never minds being reminded of what He has promised to do. Now, earthly fathers, we make promises when we're in good moods. Right? You should never make a promise when you're in a good mood. Just wait till you're in a bad mood and see if you think you can live up to it. Then make that promise. But we make promises, and then our children will remind us of what we have said, and we become resentful of that at times, right? We've all had men that experience. God never minds being reminded of what He said. Look in verse 25. David says, "Now, O Lord God, the word which You have spoken." And in other words, David says, "Now, Lord, this whole dynasty thing that You're going to build for me, that wasn't my idea, that was Your idea. And you just keep that in mind, Lord." You know, he said, "Lord, the word that You have spoken concerning Your servant, concerning Your house, establish it and do as You have said." Do as You have said. He does this again in 27. He says, "For You, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to Your servant, saying, I will build you a house." Now he reminds God of what God said. Now you would think God, who doesn't forget anything, would be a little resentful of being reminded about stuff. But He's your Heavenly Father. He never, ever resents you reminding Him of what He has promised to do for you. And He says, "Therefore Your servant has found in his heart to pray this prayer." Now, He says, the only reason I'm able to pray and thank You for this great dynasty You're going to build, it's because You have promised it. You have promised it. And listen, if the biblical narrative is such that so many times it doesn't look good for God's people, and if God is not always easy on His people, if there are times of real discipline and the trial of faith, the only way your faith can become real is for God to try that faith in difficulty. So He can't lovingly always make things easy for us. He has to try our faith to make it real. Untried faith is not real. And so, if that's the case, then your only hope, now listen, is to know the promises of God. If not, if you do not know that He has promised to work all things for your good, if you don't know that His Word directs history, if you haven't meditated on these things and memorized some of them and you can't draw them to mind when bad things happen, you'll collapse under the weight of what God is doing. And furthermore, you will accuse Him of mismanaging your life. You'll know at some level that He directs history and He does great ruling over the nations, but you'll think He doesn't do very well with me. Look what He has let happen. Look what He's ordained. If you don't know the promises of God and you cannot pray them back to Him in those times and say, Lord, now remember, You said that this was for my good. You said that You would keep me believing until I draw my last breath. You know, in a moment like this morning with Johnny and his family, reading 1 Peter chapter 1, one of Johnny's favorite passages. And in that passage, God promises not only the great inheritance that is in heaven, but He promises His children that He is keeping us believing until we draw our last breath. That He will not let us wander, not let a true believer wander away from the faith or finally end in unbelief. He promises that to us. What a consolation to know that off the top of your head because you've meditated on it. To believe it. Here's the last thing. Is that in verse 26, David gets it right. He says, in this building of this house, he says, let your name be magnified forever. You say, why does God do things like this? Why all these difficulties and trials? Why these unexpected methods that He uses to accomplish His purpose? Why does He deal with His people in ways that present such difficulty? Here's the answer, and here's the third point. God does everything for His own glory. That's the bottom line. God does everything so that when it's done and we're in heaven and we don't see anymore through a glass darkly, but we see clearly, we will say that God's plan was the best of all possible plans. Everything God did in that 1,000-year interim between promising David He would build him a house and sending Christ to be Lord over that house as a descendant from David, everything He did, every molecule and atom that moved, every person that was born, lived, and died, and every event in between their birth and their death was what would most magnify the God of heaven. Everything that happens in your life happens ultimately to bring the most glory to Him. If life was about glorifying you, God would make it easier. But that's not what it's about. It's about building up a people through fatherly love and discipline and care and provision. Building up a people that, in one sense, are so weak they cling to Christ. And in another sense, their faith is so strong that God is glorified. And the good news of the Bible, when you read the promises of the Bible, are this. God will judge when He has to. But He is most often magnified through His mercy. Why do you think He brought you here today? To gain glory. To hear you praise Him. And how is He most frequently magnified? By taking sinners like us and forgiving us of our sins and making us sons of God. So church, once again, I know you hear it all the time, just look around at what God has done by bringing you here for you to hear that He is most often proclaimed not by judging a sinner, but by making us sons of God. We should rejoice in that. And in all the details that He uses to bring us to maturity as sons. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He rules and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And Father, we ask that You would extend that mercy to us in the midst of times where You do not always deal gently with Your people. When things become difficult and You ordain that life gets hard, Father, may we know Your Word, that it controls our history. May we know Your promises. And may we know that everything You do is for Your glory and our good. And that there's no conflict between Your glory and our good. But You're at work, Lord, to magnify Your name. And we pray, Father, that our lives would be filled with worship, open to You. To say, Father, whatever You need to do in my life, do it. And then, Father, help us not to fear Your will. Help us not to live in dread. But, Father, grant us the faith to know Your Word in such a way that we are connected to You as a living vine and that we flourish, Lord, in the time that You ordain in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.